We need to talk. It's been a rough ride. From a culture bent on burning itself down to attacks from within. But by the grace of God, we've been given a moment, a chance to make lasting changes. We can rebuild what's been torn down, but we have to build with what will last, the gospel of the kingdom. This April, let's sit down. Let's talk about what matters. And together, we'll build something that lasts. ReformCon 2025. Tickets are limited. Lord willing, we'll see you in Tucson.
Welcome back to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. I'm Pastor Nate Wright, and today I'm joined by my esteemed colleague, Dr. Joe Boot. And today we are going to be talking about Donald Trump, the President of the United States, joint session address to Congress.
And to my fellow citizens, America is back.
Now, Joe, I see you're wearing your Make Britain Great Again hat. So I don't know if that's tipping your hat to what team you're on or if you're just a patriot here.
Well, I'm a patriot, Nate, of course. And you know, the difference here, of course, is that Britain does have the name Great in its formal title. We are Great Britain. So Putting the great back into Britain is something I'd be keen to see happen. I think that only happens ultimately through the work of the gospel and transformation, but I thought I'd just briefly sport the hat, which actually my kids got me for my birthday over the weekend because they thought I would love it, and they were right.
It's sort of like trying to argue that there are any English kings greater than King Alfred the Great, right? I mean, Great's his moniker, right? He's the only one who has it. So Great
that's
Britain
right.
is the only nation with the moniker that's already pre-attached. Well, today...
We own the hat. We own the hat first.
That's right. Okay, so today we are going to talk about Trump's joint session address to Congress. But just before we get there, this is the podcast for Cultural Reformation. And for those of you who are new to listening, the Ezra Institute is a cultural think tank, Christian think tank that looks to engage culture with the claims of Christ and equip current and emerging cultural leaders with biblical worldview, Christian philosophy, and cultural apologetic studies through print and in-person and digital resources. You're obviously listening to one of our digital resources, the podcast for Cultural Reformation, but we would encourage you. Go onto our website. We have ReformCon coming up at the end of April, where we will be in Arizona partnering with Apologia and speakers like Pastor Doug Wilson, Dr. James White, Pastor Jeff Durbin. Obviously, Dr. Joe Boot will want to be one of the keynote speakers there as well. We have our Ezra Family Camps, both in the U.S. and in Canada. We have the Worldview Youth Academy, which is a one-week immersive in-person training session where we're looking to train teenagers to be the next culture shapers in Canada and in the U.S. So rather than going through all those dates, I would just direct you to our website, EzraInstitute.com. You can go to under the tab of programs, and you can look at all of our in-person training, sort of the bread and butter of the Ezra ministry. And we love the time that we get to spend equipping new cultural leaders. But in this podcast, we are in the middle of a series on world religions. And we've been enjoying that series. We've got a lot of good feedback on that series, trying to understand the nuances and the differences about with many world religions and how many of them find their roots in areas where we don't necessarily see that, and kind of developing a Christian apologetic as we talk and engage the claims of these various religions. But we're going to take a short hiatus because you were mentioning, Joe, after you had watched Donald Trump's joint session address, that there was just so much in there that was worth us thinking through and talking through. Obviously, one of the things we try to do through this podcast is help Christians think Christianly about everything that's going on around us. And it's hard to go around the water cooler. It's hard to grab a coffee in the fellowship time at church without politics coming up. There's so much going on. Obviously, here in Canada, we have Mark Carney, who just became the prime minister without a single vote cast for him from the Canadian constituency. But down in the States, obviously, Trump is a pretty polarizing figure as well. So we want to equip our listeners to think Christianly. And we just thought that there was a whole lot of worldview implications in this joint session address that we kind of wanted to talk through. So why don't you start by just kind of giving us a 10,000 foot view of that speech, and what made you think that this would be a good topic for us to kind of dissect the worldview implications of it?
Yeah, thanks, Nate. It certainly wasn't an initial plan to want to break off the series at this point for a week's break. But I watched the joint sessions address, as you said, all the way through. And I felt that because what's going on in the United States and with this administration is in the media, I'm sure, I know it is in Canada every day, and it is here in the UK as well, because of so many of the international ramifications of these developments, that it would be worth us commenting and spending some time on that. You know, I think that in general, many believers in Canada and in the United Kingdom are often very misinformed by our national media about what's actually going on, what's actually being said. And people consume very tiny sound bites, but they probably didn't sit down and listen to the 1 hour and 40 minute address that Trump gave to the joint sessions. And there are some things in there that give context to what's going on, and I think are really worth dissecting a little bit for the next 40 minutes or so.
Yeah, absolutely. So one of the things that that I think is really important, one of the things that we talk about a lot is sphere sovereignty, right? Biblical law being implemented in society, and how biblical our understanding of God's law and God's word law, and how it should relate and be implemented in not only our families and our churches, but in civil society as well. And there was a lot of that sort of talk. Obviously, it didn't come from a distinctly Christian foundation with Trump, but there was a lot of talk of sphere sovereignty and a lot of talk of the implementation of what we would call biblical law. So why don't we kind of start there and just talk a little bit about some of the things that Trump did well or said that we should actually celebrate, because as those who want to see God's authority divided, where God designed for it to go in terms of sphere sovereignty, family authority, church authority, civil authority, and not seeing those spheres swallow one another up. What were some of the things that you liked as you heard Trump talking?
Sure. Well, first of all, just at the sort of 10,000 foot level that you mentioned, the whole speech was sort of laying out something of a roadmap, really, for obviously the term, the next 4 years. And in many respects, I think the average Christian listening to it would say that if they're biblically grounded, would say that this was a sort of common sense revival.
What I have just described is only a small fraction of the common sense revolution that is now, because of us, sweeping the entire world. Common sense has become a common theme, and we will never go back, never.
I mean, when you think that it's seen as absolutely radical for a politician to say there are two genders, and this to elicit rapturous applause from one side of the House only.
We have removed the poison of critical race theory from our public schools, and I signed an order making it the official policy of the United States government that there are only two genders, male and female. I also signed an executive order to ban men from playing in women's sports.
I mean, one of the very striking things about the joint session was that the only one side of the House stood and applauded or applauded at all. And the other side, was many of them were holding sort of pink placards and waving protest signs. And there was even a disruption early on.
Ever recorded a 41-point jump.
Members are directed to uphold and maintain decorum in the House and to cease any further disruptions. That's your warning. Members are engaging in willful and continuing breach of decorum, and the chair is prepared to direct the sergeant at arms to restore order to the joint session. Mr. Green, take your seat. Take your seat, sir. Take your seat. Finding that members continue to engage in willful and concerted disruption of proper decorum, the chair now directs the sergeant at arms to restore order. Remove this gentleman from the chamber.
The other thing that was striking, Nate, beyond the division within the House, was the fact that you get the real sense that the nation is being run, the Trump right House, but by a businessman who's got he's hard-headed pragmatist. I'm not saying he's without any ideological commitment, but the emphasis of the administration is on what works for America. What is, you know, common sense, which of course is effectively an appeal back to a more distinctly Christian past, and the fact that you have a doctrine there of trying to put the American people first, which I think is a sensible and what should be the policy of any government. Is that an elected government is there to represent the people and to put their needs and their interests first. And so that pragmatic emphasis was very much there. That would be another general observation. The Christian influence is certainly in evidence in the within the Trump White House. By that I mean that there's men like J.D. Vance and others who have got formal Catholic backgrounds. And even Trump's acknowledgement that God had preserved him, had saved him with the assassination attempt, and that he believed that was to specifically to help the restoration of America.
I believe that my life was saved that day in Butler for a very good reason. I was saved by God to make America great again. I believe that.
You got the point, is that he senses he's a person of destiny, and I think that is there's a sense of providence there to some degree. You get the feeling that that through all of this there's something of a shakeup of the global order. These are just sort of the 10,000 foot things, you know. You sense the disturbance in the atmosphere, which, you know, made me chuckle a lot and applaud a few times myself. That there's the disturbance of the sort of established order of things, which desperately needed a shakeup. So, you know, and of course there are other, you know, famous business leaders in the orbit there, men like Elon Musk and so on, who by no sense are Christian, but there is a sense that we've lost our minds somewhat as Western nations, and we need to restore some sanity, some pragmatic sense, and some business clarity in terms of what we're actually, some economic sanity with respect to what we're doing. So the economic aspect dimension of life, I would say, has the leading emphasis. Then you've got an element of the moral and the juridical dimensions of life when you start talking about identity, sexuality, and then justice issues, which is also very important. There were actually people in the House who were, I think, invited to be there, who, for example, had family members had been killed by illegal immigrants. And so there was very much an appeal to the question of justice for the American people as well. So in terms of the broad highlights, before we sort of delve into, and you might have a clarifying question on some of that before we talk about sphere sovereignty specifically, but that was the sort of 10,000 foot view of the address.
Yeah, I thought it was. I thought there was a lot of wisdom in Trump inviting some of those family members. He also invited that young lady who had been hit in her. So she was a volleyball player and she got hit with the ball from a spike from a male and kind of radically altered her life, brain damage, all of it.
Yeah.
And so it was very interesting for him to kind of bring in the victims of the Democratic worldview that had been in play for the previous administration. Just to kind of come to, you talked about a House divided. And, there might be some criticism of Trump that he's widening that divide, right? So obviously we could fault the Democrats for sitting there kind of with their pouty faces and their arms folded and not acknowledging anything. And I think it's quite interesting that you have, seven swing states went to Trump. He wins the popular vote. He wins the Senate and the House, and overwhelmingly the American people elected this man. And yet the Democrats are sitting there with their arms folded as if, he's an imposter who doesn't deserve to be there. And we could fault them for that.
This is my fifth such speech to Congress. And once again, I look at the Democrats in front of me and I realize there is absolutely nothing I can say to make them happy or to make them stand or smile or applaud. Nothing I can do. I could find a cure to the most devastating disease, a disease that would wipe out entire nations, or announce the answers to the greatest economy in history, or the stoppage of crime to the lowest levels ever recorded. And these people sitting right here will not clap, will not stand, and certainly will not cheer for these astronomical achievements. They won't do it, no matter what. Five times I've been up here. It's very sad. And it just shouldn't be this way.
But, Trump also gets up there and he says, that Biden was the worst president in American history.
Joe Biden, the worst president in American history.
That might be an objectively true statement, but, he's kind of lacking the necessary decorum as well. But so let me ask you a question. Do we think that that's strategically or even in terms of righteousness a good thing? Because I think one of the problems with Christianity and even with the more conservative side of the government that still rests on Christian principles is that they've compromised with the enemy so much, right? That, John tells us in 1 John, what relationship does light have with darkness, right? Friendship with the enemy or friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so there is a sense in which that division, we can't ignore it because the division is there, whether we acknowledge it or not. And so it almost seems to me like highlighting the division and the stark contrast between the worldviews that are at play here is the right way to actually separate light from dark, right? To say this is up and this is down, sort of speak. So what do you think of Trump's sort of intentionality in terms of widening that chasm between the worldviews at play here?
Mm-hmm. Well, because there's been, as you say, a kind of vanilla appearance to the parties historically and a certain dominance of the rhinos, the Republicans in name only. We've had the same in Canada, as for a very long time. We've been
Absolutely.
Dealing with, basically just shades of pink, really, in the political space. So the same has been true largely in the United Kingdom. Difficult to get a playing card between these, these parties, especially in the two-party systems that, you know, basically have dominated all three of, you know, Britain, Canada, and the United States, is pretty much a two-party system. There are smaller parties, but that's what it has been in recent decades. You know, some people have tended to think of Trump as some sort of a floundering kind of buffoon of a character. I don't think that's right at all. There's an element of genius to the way he goes about these things. This is not unthought through, and he did have the House in the palm of his hand to a large degree.
We have accomplished more in 43 days than most administrations accomplished in 4 years or 8 years, and we are just getting started.
As he was giving this address, he has quite an unorthodox style. You know, he's not the most brilliant orator the world's ever seen, but he's very direct, very matter of fact, very simple manner of communication. And he's not afraid to call a spade and call things out. And I think that people are so refreshed by that.
We've ended the tyranny of so-called diversity, equity, and inclusion policies all across the entire federal government and indeed the private sector and our military. And our country will be woke no longer.
It's like when you faithfully preach the word of God to a church that maybe hasn't heard it, and you give them permission to believe the word of God, you get a tremendous response. And in a certain sense here, politically, you're seeing that happen at the political level, that so finally somebody is publicly willing to call a spade and make sure a clear line is drawn between two positions. And he frequently pointed to the Democrat side of the House and said, well, what these people have done. You know, I know it's not to all of our taste to decry people as the worst presidents ever, or the worst this and the worst that. And you know, from a personality standpoint and from a style standpoint, that's a particular kind of a choice. To go with that. But I don't think from a worldview standpoint, there's any issue with being clear about the distinctions, because I think most people, and I'm including non-Christian people in this very much so, that the vast majority of Americans are sick and tired of there being a lack of clarity, of everybody just fudging the issues of career politicians who seem to just be there for the job rather than for justice, righteousness, and truth, and to represent truly their constituencies. And so to hear somebody articulating those distinctions, you know, is refreshing. And I think most Americans tuning in would have found that refreshing. So look, the polarization, as you say, is already there. Trump didn't invent the polarization. You know, we said for years on the podcast before this term of Donald Trump that America was a divided nation, and that, you know, that if it continued the way it was going, the balkanization of America was a distinct possibility, because it really was two countries. You know, the last 8 years, 4 years, have given people increasingly a sense of ability to compare two perspectives, two approaches, two worldviews. And as you said, you know, the swing voters, the popular vote, large numbers of a great deal of swing in ethnic communities, ethnic minority communities as well, went with Trump. And it was not in spite of, but because of the differences. And so I think Trump is well aware, and the Trump White House is well aware, that leaning into those distinctions is important and not hurting them. And of course, you have to bear in mind as well that Trump isn't in a 4-year election campaign anymore. This is not now him running for a second term. This is the 4 years he has to make the mark, and I think probably to address some of the things that he wanted to address in his first term. And because of a lack of experience, lack of an ability to deal with the deep state, as it were, in Washington, He's come prepared this time. The preparation's been going on for a long time. And so he's not auditioning anymore either. And so that clarity, I think, is going to be there probably throughout his tenure. And I don't think that these making these distinctions is accidental. And from a Christian standpoint, whilst we may differ on how he goes about it, making those distinctions very plain and evident is not unbiblical.
No, I totally agree. And I think what his you talk about his sort of his style and what his style and even in a lot of ways his hubris does in pointing out these differences is it sort of lifts the veil of neutrality. And we've been talking for a long time about the fact that there is no neutrality, that politics and policies and these are ideologically rooted and there is no neutrality. And in a lot of ways, by widening that chasm, he's essentially pulling the rug out from everybody who is, you know, centrists who liked to think that these realms were neutral. And now when you know, highlighting the reality that, you know, there are two genders and attaching that to political platforms. I mean, like you said, what world are we living in when, you know, just stating that there are two genders and men are banned from women's sports receives the kind of, you know, praise it does. That seems like such a obvious thing, but here we are. And I do think that that chasm that is widening and the highlight of the just the division between these worldviews is good because it takes the veil of neutrality away. We talked about sphere sovereignty a little bit, so let me come back to that question. You made some notes as you were going through and watching Trump. What were some areas where you wanted to highlight that Christians should have been able to kind of pull out as they're watching this and as they're thinking Christianly? What were some areas where he essentially, whether stumbled into it or did it intentionally, is sort of reestablishing realms of authority, spheres of authority that should have been distinct that previous administrations had sort of been swallowing up into the civic realm?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, first of all, he addressed the issue, as you would expect, of both legal and illegal migration, immigration yeah. into the US. And of course, a sphere sovereignty issue, if you have... Take, for example, the family. If the family unit was totally porous and people could be entering and leaving as members of your family on a whim without the family actually being clearly defined, because you can have adoption into a family. You can even foster into a family. But the family has a particular structure. It is an individuality. It has an individuality structure, as Dooyeweerd would say, that defines it as a family. And there are rules in the life of the family, and the family has a structure of government. The same is true of the church. When we look at the church, we have church membership. We have a recognition of what a communicant is. That's somebody who has access to the Lord's table. There are certain qualifications for that. You have to know and love Christ. You have to have been baptized and so on. You can't just come willy-nilly into the life of the church, which is a form of government, and treat it as though it has no boundaries or borders. No, it does, and it can excommunicate you. Well, in an analogous way, the state is also a sphere of authority. The civil order is the government, civil government, is there to order the life of the state. The state res publica is a public legal order. Now, if you don't have boundaries or borders to that public legal order, and there aren't actually rules governing it, and there's no rule of law, then you can't actually have a nation. You can't have a nation state, and you cannot have a functional government because you don't even know who's entering and leaving your country. And so, you know, Trump referred numerous times to the insane policy of the Democrats on the border, on with an open borders policy. And he's, absolutely right about that. And that is a question of sphere sovereignty. How can you distinguish a nation from globalism, from just a sort of an amorphous mass of people, if you can't define the borders, the geography of the nation state. So that's been a huge issue for people because as it's been used in explicitly in the United Kingdom, and I think absolutely so in Canada, mass migration and mass illegal as well as legal migration was deliberately used, in the words of a socialist politician in this country, to rub the right's nose in diversity. That's what they said. The whole purpose of it was to destabilize the Christian center. They wanted to be able to say, Britain is a multicultural society, by which they meant we can no longer privilege Christianity. We cannot privilege Christian institutions. We can't privilege the Christian faith. We can't privilege the church in any way. This is a multicultural society, and therefore we can't privilege biblical virtues and Christian values. That was the express goal of mass legal migration, as well as the toleration of illegal migration. If you're going to have migration, and a certain amount of migration is not a negative thing, if it's carefully controlled, and if there is time for people to be properly assimilated into the host culture and country. You know, you need skilled workers in certain fields that aren't available in your own country. That might be one reason. You might be opening the borders a certain amount to people fleeing war zones, in particular into Christian nations, Christians who are refugees and fleeing war zones. Not people who are coming into the country to be subversive of the social order, but people who want to be there. We had something in Britain in the 50s and 60s called the Windrush, where as the empire was, the interesting phenomena that the totally unique phenomena of the first world empire to ever dissolve voluntarily, as opposed to collapse in violence. And it became what we call the Commonwealth. It was Commonwealth Day yesterday, actually. That you had people who had been part of the empire and were part of the British Commonwealth who wanted from across them, who were grateful to Britain, and they wanted to live in Britain. And so there were people who were welcomed into Britain during that period. That was very different from what has happened over the last 30 years, and especially over the last 25 years, where there has been a deliberate attempt to destroy British society. Now, you had a similar thing going on in America. The open borders policy was under the basic idea that we can destabilize America, we can destabilize the Christian character of America. And of course, the expectation is that all of these people pouring over the border, if we can get them to vote as quickly as possible, will vote Democrat. So taking control of the borders, that was a big sphere sovereignty issue. A couple of others real quickly. Tax cuts. Tax cuts, ironically, are about sphere sovereignty, because whatever the state taxes, it's a claim of ownership. Taxation is a claim of ownership. So where you have taxes being radically cut back, you have a recognition that the state is not the lord and owner of creation, is not the owner and lord of the people, isn't the owner and lord of your business or your family farm or whatever. We've got crisis here in England right now because we have the government levying taxes on private education, huge 20% value VAT taxes. We've got them trying to seize through inheritance taxes farmers' land. We've now just heard this week that they're even looking at seizing farmland at less than the market value from farmers so that they can stick their solar power, electric power, solar farms all over the English countryside. This is the kind of theft. Now, when you have big cuts in taxes, and another aspect, Nate, would be deregulation. So that was also part of the speech. You know, release the American economy, deregulate, get the state out of everybody's house, get them out of their small business, get them out of interfering in every area of people's lives. Let the state focus on justice. So he had an emphasis on the restoration of the police forces, focus on having a competent and well-equipped military so that you've got national defense in order. Focus on making sure that our cities and towns are safe and that criminals are dealt with. that really was the emphasis of the speech, and the rest of it was about getting government out of people's lives. So with the tax cuts, with the reduction of the state bureaucracy, even the issues of trans athletes and the trans ideology ban in schools, you know, that's actually a sphere sovereignty issue. That's, the state has no business imposing some Marxist ideology on private schools and institutions. You know, you and I would reject the notion of public education anyway, as a biblical model. So the fact that they're just, you know, banning the promotion of trans ideology there, you know, we can say, well, that's productive, that's helpful. But government schools, state schools, have been a big part of the problem for a long time. And then, of course, balancing the budget, which was another big emphasis of the speech. You know, they were aiming at having, for the first time in a long time, a balanced budget. Well, that's about sphere sovereignty. Because, again, if you can't balance the budget, what's the strategy? Theft. Theft from the people through progressive taxation, through every kind of taxation basically you can conceive of to deal with a national debt, which is basically paying for, very often, what's causing the debt load is a massive welfare bill. And welfare in scripture is not provided by the state. It's not provided by civil government. It's provided by private institutions, the church, and the family. So again, when you have an emphasis on balancing the budget, you're clawing back the vastness of the modern welfare state, which was a utopian socialistic concept, not a biblical one. And therefore, you're actually emphasizing sphere sovereignty.
Yeah, and that's a big piece, because I think that some Christians who get caught in, I would say, a more left political ideology, who argue for it, are essentially saying, well, the left has more concern about justice and about the, you know, care for the oppressed, you know, which we could spend the rest of the time we have together on this podcast talking about all the verses where, you know, God cares for the orphan and the widow, and he's angered when justice is not applied, and, you know, justice is inverted, and, you know, those who are, you know, downtrodden are not cared for within a society. But I think, and this is a key point here, is understanding that actually when the state steals from the church and from institutions and from families through overtaxation, and then they take it upon themselves to oversee welfare and social assistance, not only are they taking a God-given responsibility that's been delegated to a sphere that's not theirs, but they're actually robbing those institutions and those spheres from the ability to be charitable and to issue, you know, welfare, because all of their excess income is going to taxation, right? So it's a very interesting, I don't think many Christians have thought through that implication, because it, you know, when we're saying that the government shouldn't be involved in these things, we're not saying they shouldn't happen. Absolutely, the orphans and the widows should be cared for, but they should be cared for by the church, by families, and by institutions who are commanded by God in the Old Testament not to squeeze every last bit of profit out of their business, but to actually look for ways to institute sort of the gleaning laws of Israel in terms of helping the poor. And of course, that can't happen when you're taxed to the extent that we are.
And that's precisely why, as well, the state then turns around and tries to control charities. You know, the whole modern charity law, which is very restrictive, is designed to prevent the private charitable sphere from being critical of government. Actually, you know, when you look at, for example, charity law in Canada, it's almost impossible to actually help people through it. You know, yeah. if you actually had somebody, yes, absolutely. If you had somebody in your church whose house burned down this week, and you said on Sunday, you know, we're going to have a whip round, we're going to have an offering this week to help this family, and we're going to put them up in a hotel for the week while they see what's going on with their property. And because there's been a problem with their insurance, maybe you say, you know, that the following week, we're going to actually try and help this family recover themselves. So we're going to pay their rent on a house for the next 12 months. That's a breach of charity law in Canada. You can't do that. Can't. So they actually prevent, the state prevents you even from, so it's not just that it usurps the role, it then prevents private charities from actually doing what they're called to do. So these are the things that I think matter. You know, this is what it means to do worldview analysis, even of a speech like this, is that, as you say, merely the background noise is when you hear the left talking about justice and, you know, care for the poor and so on. Yeah, but what do they mean? And actually, who is really seeking justice and caring for the poor when we talk about getting the state, the civil sphere of government, out of these different areas so they can be freed up to obey God? That's what really matters here.
That's right. And even the... So another area of sphere sovereignty that we don't often think about, didn't come up as much in the speech, so I'll just say it very quickly, is, you know, we think of a lot of people who would say, well, you think of like HIV outbreaks and malaria and things like that in some of these third world countries, and that the US or Canada should be involved in bringing medical care. That only comes up because, you know, medical care has been also swallowed up by the state, right? Imagine the good and the more efficient good that could be done from privatized medical clinics and doctors who could do much better work. And this kind of made me think, because one of the things he really emphasized was the rollback on foreign aid and how much, I mean, he didn't say money laundering, but, you know, how much money laundering has been stopped as they've turned off the taps for foreign aid. And one of the things that it made me think about in terms of sphere sovereignty was that, you know, this really comes down to who did Christ give the Great Commission to, right? That the Great Commission is a mandate for the church, not for nations. You know, the civil sphere was not given a global mandate. The civil sphere was given a localized mandate. It was the church that was given the global mandate of making disciples of all nations. And so in rolling back foreign aid, he's also giving back the ability and the responsibility to the church to actually, like, historically speaking, it was Christian missionaries who were going into foreign countries, bringing not only the gospel, but we would say the full-orbed gospel, which includes, you know, setting up institutions and hospitals and orphanages and schools to actually bring the Christian world and life view to this nation and allow them to actually begin to govern themselves, because the culture has changed as the religion of the people changes.
What often, interestingly as well, what often passes for foreign aid, you know, you mentioned that, you know, it comes across as money laundering. I don't think any would disagree that there are specific circumstances of natural disaster where charities, private organizations, wealthy individuals want to be able to contribute and help a country that's maybe just had a tsunami or something like that, and the poor are suffering. And the state, because of international structures, is best placed to funnel that money. And so there might be an appeal, and the state might be able to get that money to where it's needed in a way that a private citizen can't. But it shouldn't be the taxpayer footing the bill for that. And the foreign aid, much of what he talked about, as well as some of the other ludicrous spending that was going on, was for things like, you know, Sesame Street in the Arab world, or you know, in some cases, you know, the promotion of abortion or the trans agenda in some far-flung country. And then closer to home, elements of the budget being spent on millions on research on transgendered mice. I mean,
my administration is also working on a gigantic natural gas pipeline in Alaska, among the largest in the world, where Japan, South Korea, and other nations want to be our partner with investments of trillions of dollars each. There's never been anything like that one. It will be truly spectacular. It's all set to go. The permitting is gotten. And later this week, I will also take historic action to dramatically expand production of critical minerals and rare earths here in the USA. Yeah. To further combat inflation, we will not only be reducing the cost of energy, but we'll be ending the flagrant waste of taxpayer dollars. And to that end, I have created the brand new Department of Government Efficiency, GOGE. Perhaps you've heard of it. Perhaps. Which is headed by Elon Musk, who is in the gallery tonight. Thank you, Elon. He's working very hard. He didn't need this. He didn't need this. Thank you very much. We appreciate it. Everybody here, even this side, appreciates it, I believe. They just don't want to admit that. Just listen to some of the appalling waste we have already identified. $22 billion from HHS to provide free housing and cars for illegal aliens. $45 million for diversity, equity, and inclusion scholarships in Burma. $40 million to improve the social and economic inclusion of sedentary migrants. Nobody knows what that is. $8 million to promote LGBTQI+ in the African nation of Lesotho, which nobody has ever heard of. $60 million for indigenous peoples and Afro-Colombian empowerment in Central America. $60 million. $8 million for making mice transgender. This is real. $32 million for a left-wing propaganda operation in Moldova. $10 million for male circumcision in Mozambique. $20 million for the Arab Sesame Street in the Middle East. It's a program. $20 million for a program. $1.9 billion to recently created Decarbonization of Homes Committee, headed up, and we know she's involved. Just at the last moment, the money was passed over by a woman named Stacey Abrams. Have you ever heard of her? A $3.5 million consulting contract for lavish fish monitoring. $1.5 million for voter confidence in Liberia. $14 million for social cohesion in Mali. $59 million for illegal alien hotel rooms in New York City. He's a real estate developer. He's done very well. $250,000 to increase vegan local climate action innovation in Zambia. $42 million for social and behavior change in Uganda. $14 million for improving public procurement in Serbia. $47 million for improving learning outcomes in Asia. Asia's doing very well with learning. I don't know what we're doing. Should use it ourselves. And $101 million for DEI contracts at the Department of Education, the most ever paid, nothing even like it. Under the Trump administration, all of these scams, and they're far worse, but I didn't think it was appropriate to talk about them. They're so bad.
This is the sort of stuff that was going on. And from a sphere sovereignty perspective, again, these are a clear violation, actually, of the function and the role of the civil government, which should be focused on being a ministry of public justice to create a harmony of public legal interest for its own people. That's its role. And when it moves beyond this and starts to become a ministry of charity, a ministry of media, a ministry of health, a ministry of absolutely everything else, that is statism. That's the state control of everything. So wherever you see, you know, a rollback in these areas, that's a really positive thing.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. And helping us think in those biblical categories to see, you know, because it sounds, it can sound very good when a nation starts talking about trying to help those in a country that's less developed. It can sound good, but when we don't think about it biblically, we don't understand what's actually at stake there. And even in terms of things like when he was going through some of the foreign aid stuff, some of the government grants, you mentioned research for transgender mice, lots and lots on research for climate change and all these sorts of things. And again, it's when the state views itself as responsible for overseeing everything medically, everything educationally, everything in terms of, then it really is acting as the God above. So help us maybe think, because what we don't want to do, again, as we think Christianly, is we don't want to get caught up in what I would call maybe the ditch on either side of the road here, right? What we want to do is we want to be thankful for what God is doing, and praise the things that we heard in that address that, you know, are theonomic in nature in terms of applying God's law and God's principles. But if the ditch on one side is the sort of never Trumpers who are really agitated right now, but also the ditch on the other side of the road would be the sort of Trump fanboyism. How do we avoid the ditch on either side in understanding how Christians should be thinking through and talking about this presidency in terms of what we're grateful for, what we're not? How do we avoid the ditch on either side of that road there?
Well, I think doing what we're doing today, which is thinking, you know, this is why, although the concept has come in for some criticism, as you know, recently, this is why world and life view thinking and analysis, yeah, coming from a biblical world and life view is so important, because you're able to look at the paradigm or the framework of Scripture. What is the world and life view that Scripture presents to us, and then see, well, which elements, which parts fit, and which bits do we need to keep an eye on that actually are missing the mark. So where can we give credit and praise where it's due, and where can we also issue cautions where they are due as well. And let me give you a really good illustration or example of one of the things that came up in the speech of this. So one of the things that was talked about, which I think is excellent, was a mandatory death penalty for police killers.
Baseball bets. We got to get them out of here. I've already signed an executive order requiring a mandatory death penalty for anyone who murders a police officer. And tonight I'm asking Congress to pass that policy into permanent law.
So in order to attempt to restore law and order in certain cities, especially, frankly, Democrat-run cities that have serious problems with law and order, is to restore a mandatory death sentence for those who kill police officers. Now, from a biblical law standpoint, from a Christian standpoint, the restoration of the death penalty is important because, well, for a number of reasons, God says so, God requires it in a number of instances. And second of all, when you incarcerate somebody for a lifetime or many, many years, once again, it is the taxpayer that is punished. Because it costs over $100,000 a year to incarcerate somebody in the West. And the fallacious humanistic notion of psychological rehabilitation, which has been proven to be a total failure, the rates of recidivism, that's reoffense, are absolutely off the charts. Humanistic penitentiaries, you know, the idea of making somebody penitent and then cleansing them, their minds, isolating them from other influences. No, and actually, the prison industry is just that. It's become an industry, and so it's in the interest very often of the industry to have more prisoners because they get to build more prisons and they get paid by the state to house these people. So part of the solution, not all of it, but part of it, is a restoration of the death penalty for murderers. Although there are other things too, because people are being incarcerated for things they should never be incarcerated for. There should be the use of restitution, financial restitution. There should be people made to work off their debt in public areas of public works. There should be corporal punishment where appropriate. Not just housing, warehousing criminals is absurd. So there's that. But notice that the death penalty is being restored for killers of police officers. Now, whilst we support the death penalty, what does that say? Because law teaches values, law and sanction. So a law is a precept and a sanction brought together. And the more severe the sanction, the more significant the precept socially. So we protect our most important institutions and our most important or our most important things with the most severe sanctions. Now, what this also sends the message, though, that state life is really important. That is, individuals that are guarding the state, but the protection perhaps of family life isn't as important. So if somebody murders a child, somebody's daughter, rapes and kills somebody's daughter, that's not getting a mandatory death sentence. But if in a chase, you kill a police officer, that does. Now, we would say, well, biblical law supports the death penalty in both cases, but you can't say that police officer's life is more valuable than that person's daughter who's been brutalized and murdered, right? So that's where we do the worldview analysis. We can, you know, you mentioned things to applaud. You know, other things that came up were things like DEI rollback. So, I mean, what's not to like about rolling back all of that anti-biblical stuff? The transitioning of children was named as child abuse, ending the woke threat to the military, ending the foreign wars. You know, I mean, there's something biblical too. How do we seek peace and pursue it? You know, that's significant. The naming of radical Islamic terror, not being afraid to name things for what they actually are. Those are all good things. But there were also a few problems that I think are represented by this administration that need to be kept an eye on. And so I've just mentioned one very practical illustration in the area of law where we have to say, well, okay, how do we do a worldview analysis of this? Because on the one hand, yes, we support that, but shouldn't it be a lot more extensive, what we're saying about murder? Here are some of the other things that might be a red flag to hang on a second, that doesn't sound quite right to Christian ears. We need to be constructively critical of that. We need to celebrate this, but we need to be constructively critical of that. So a lot of talk about the golden age of America, you know, entering a golden age and this sort of thing, as though what would constitute a great age for America. And you can say, well, there's hyperbole in there and so on and so forth. But I think there's a bit more than that, because the notion is really that if you can have an economic boom and if you can create the circumstances of an economic boom, then you have a golden age. That's reductionistic because the economic dimension of life is only one dimension of life, and disconnected from the moral dimension and the juridical, and most important, of course, the faith dimension of our lives, the religious root of our lives. Economic prosperity alone can end up as a curse to people. Just people getting rich quick doesn't necessarily mean you're going to build a safer and better society. So the Christian would say, yes, yeah, we do believe in a golden age. That is, that you mentioned the Great Commission, Nate, that as the gospel goes out into the nations and as people are taught the gospel and they become disciples of Christ, and that starts to govern their economic life and their recognition of freedom and hard work and obedience to God there. But all these other areas of their lives are addressed as well. That's when we can start talking about a golden era. The Bible talks about a millennium, right? When the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, we see the increase of his government and peace in which there is no end. And so if we're talking about an era of tremendous blessing and prosperity for America, it has to look more than the productivity of America in terms of its energy policy, getting its raw materials out of the ground, cutting regulation. These are all good things, but alone they're insufficient. One or two other things might be worth a mention. Tariffs are not always a good thing. I think I recognize the importance of, if you've got a highly imbalanced trading relationship and you're getting hit with tariffs, like with China, the country's being taken advantage of, by all means, that needs to be addressed. And sometimes the only way to address that is to do reciprocal tariffs. But if you've got free trading agreements with countries like Canada and others, where you have good faith free trade, tariffs can be used as a punishment for other things. And I think that's questionable. That needs to be, questions need to be asked about that biblically. Obviously, from a Christian standpoint, there's no explicit appeal yet in these, certainly in this speech, and in general, I think in the Trump administration, there's no explicit appeal yet to the Bible and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's ultimately what we want to get to, because we need to ground these things. If they're just grounded pragmatically about prosperity or making America great or the American dream or an economic golden age, those things alone, I think, are insufficient. The goal of a nation, and certainly the goal of the early founders in America, was that there would be a city set on a hill, that this would be a nation that would represent the light of Christ to other nations. It would be a place of true liberty and freedom in the gospel, and where God's law would be honored. In some respects, I see, I think the analogy of Trump at the moment to a kind of King Cyrus is an apt one. Good things are happening. Doors are being opened for Christians. Certain freedoms are being recovered and restored. Lots of common sense is being, or uncommon sense, we might say, better, is being seen again in political life in America. Uncommon sense about identity and sexuality, borders, and those kinds of things. This is all stuff that's creditable. Ultimately, we have to build things upon Christ and his word. Yeah. And so maybe a caution would be, now this may well have just been a troll, some specialists in the spy agencies would say it's a sort of psyop. We recognize that those things go on. But there's been this Trump Gaza video, which he posted, which sort of puts Vegas in Gaza.
Here. Trump Gaza shining bright, golden future, a brand new life. Feast and dance, the deal is done. Trump Gaza number one. Trump Gaza shining bright, golden future, a brand new life. Feast and dance, the deal is done. Trump Gaza number one.
And part of the shot is this massive golden statue of Trump in Gaza. And whilst we recognize that all of the solutions up till now for Gaza have been a disaster, there is a major problem for Israel in its defense with Gaza, the solution of a great big statue of golden statue of Trump, like a Nebuchadnezzar, is not the answer, obviously. And so whilst I recognize, you know, okay, some of this is tongue in cheek, some of it's a troll, it might be the secretive agencies that are involved in intelligence gathering and ideological warfare, as it were, doing a psyop. Nonetheless, we need to be careful that, as you said, we don't become fanboys and we don't bring worldview critique where we see error. We all know there's vaingloriousness and boastfulness in the man, that's obvious. But the presidency is more than the man. This is about this administration. It's fundamentally about the policies, not primarily a personality, but we are concerned with character. And so those are things we have to look for. There's a couple of scriptures that came to my mind when I was thinking about the show for today. One was from Ecclesiastes with regard to the principle of sphere sovereignty, where Ecclesiastes 5, verse 7 and 8 says, "Trust me, authority is watched by higher authority, subject in turn to higher authority yet, and above them all, the king of the whole earth rules it," that is the earth, "as his dominion." And so remembering in all of this that authority is always subject to higher authority, and ultimately it is God who rules the nations as his dominion. That they're not the dominion of any given man or any given country, but they're the Lord's dominion. And it's important that we always maintain a right attitude individually and nationally toward God. Ezekiel 28 also came to mind as I was reflecting on what are the things we always need to be mindful of as people, as Christians, as we look at power, political power. Power is not demonic. Power is a good thing. Scripture says that all power and authority belongs to Christ. There's nothing demonic in power. It's how power is used. And that's why power is always a delegated authority in Scripture. It's always delegated under God. That's the meaning of sphere sovereignty, subject to Christ's authority. And in Ezekiel 28, the word of the Lord is coming to Ezekiel, the son of man, for the prince of Tyre. And it says this, "An ill day for thee, when thy proud heart told thee thou wast a god, enthroned god fashion in the heart of the sea. Mortal man, thou hast played the god in thy own thoughts." And judgment comes on Tyre for that. And so obviously we have to, I was very pleased to hear Trump acknowledge God's preservation of his life and God's providence. That we would be good to see in the days ahead an expression of humility under God and a recognition of Christ's authority, the authority of his word, the authority of God's law, and the recognition of our very limited, very small place. We cannot play the God. It's the following chapter, in chapter 29, where the word of God goes to Pharaoh as well, king of Egypt, and it says, "Have at thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, great dragon that liest couched between thy streams, boasting that yonder river is thy own," that's the Nile, "thou art a god self-created." You know, this was going on in the ancient world. You know, these princes and these kings, they've got political power, you know, absolute power corrupts, and they saw themselves as gods. And we just have to be very careful that we recognize our place under God. And so as we do a worldview critique of these things, we look at all the good stuff and we say, thank you, Lord, for that, and may there be more of it. And when it comes to the things that are more of a difficulty from a biblical worldview standpoint, where there can be a corrective, that we remain constructively critical and don't become mere sort of cheerleaders and fanboys without having a biblical, constructively critical eye on the current administration in the United States. And I'm sure any Bible-believing Christian, if they're of sound mind on this, would agree with that we have to be subject to the Lord Jesus Christ in everything and remain constructively critical where we need to be.
Amen. Amen. Well, I know some of those things we delved a little deeper into and some of those things we just kind of skimmed over, but hopefully that equips our listeners to be able to think Christianly about these kinds of things and do your own worldview analysis. We are trying to train you to think biblically in all areas of life, including listening to political speeches. So thanks for that help, Dr. Boot. I would encourage, once again, all our listeners, just as we wrap up the show, that any of our in-person training, conferences, Worldview Youth Academies that are coming up, you can find all of that at EzraInstitute.com, where we actually train teenagers through the Worldview Youth Academy, families through our Ezra Family Camps, to engage in this type of worldview analysis, this type of Christianly thinking in all areas of life. And we want to remind you at the end of this podcast that Dr. Joe Boot wants you to make Great Britain great again. I mean, what we really want to remind you of is that from him and through him and to him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We'll see you next week.
Amen.